Let us pray. Father, take of your word, we pray, and bless us through it. Teach us and to lead us into your truth by your Spirit. Strengthen faith, deepen zeal, correct error, encourage fellowship and righteous living, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we turn once more to Acts chapter 15, I've got a very simple introduction to God's word tonight, and that is that Luke is introducing us to the beginning of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It's the second missionary journey that sees the doors of Europe opened to the gospel. Yet it's a journey that begins almost, in a sense, under a cloud. It begins certainly in an unexpected way. And Luke does not hide that reality from us. He writes honestly, pointing out that it was not without difficulty. And there is something refreshing about that that we need to recognize, I believe, in the life of the Christian church. The life of the Christian church is not without difficulties. That relationships aren't always on a high plane. That there are times where there seems to be peaks and troughs in the way that we relate to one another. And what we find here in particular, that those peaks and troughs aren't necessarily as a result of sin. Sometimes it's a result of wisdom. Sometimes it's a result of passion for the gospel. Not necessarily because we are engrossed in sin or that we see sin in others. And it calls us to be cautious, and yet also calls us to not lose hope in what God is doing amongst us. This is a missionary journey that begins in controversy, beginning with the rise of a dispute between Paul and Barnabas that centres upon John Mark, and then also moves over into an apparent contradiction as Paul seeks to bolster the team having begun that missionary journey. So there are things here that on the surface seem to threaten the work of God. The intent is good, but can it succeed? And if it can, why? Well, as we look at this passage, the first thing that we see as we turn from verse 36 at the end of chapter 15 is the realisation that the work was not finished. Paul and Barnabas had some time ago returned from the first missionary journey, as you are aware, and they've been brought back into the active ministry of the local church. And they have been caught up in a very pressing problem, you'll recall. And that was with reference to the fact that there were people coming from Jerusalem stressing that Gentiles converted to the Lord Jesus Christ still need to be circumcised. They still need to submit to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church to take this issue, of which they had a clear understanding at Antioch, but they wanted to take this issue to the church in Jerusalem. And there the elders and the apostles came to a decision that was in line with the position of Paul and Barnabas and of the Antioch congregation, and that decision was to be communicated. And they did do so, and that there were others who joined them in that communication back through the Gentile churches in the region north of Palestine, in the area of modern-day Syria, where Antioch is located. And we see that as a result, they were doing good work. They're doing important work. And here we read that there was basically some time later that Paul and Barnabas come to a mind. This is not a reflection upon the work that they had been doing, but they come to realize that this is not ultimately their calling. This was something that was necessary, but their true calling was to be missionaries, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, not just to strengthen the ministry amongst the Gentiles, in the church that they had been commissioned from. So they were active in these new directions, but they felt unsettled. And they found their hearts still focusing on that original call given by the Holy Spirit. And in similar ways, pastors may find that through one cause or another, they are not active in a parish ministry, only to, down the track, having completed a task, to find that call is to go back into parish ministry. Missionaries may have to come home for a season, but that call doesn't disappear from them. And circumstances may change, the weight of that call is refired in their heart, and they go back into the mission field. And I believe that that's what we find here. We find in verse 36 that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back. Let's go back and check those churches. And it's clear from verse 37 that Barnabas was in agreement with them. As we just stop there and think for a moment, doesn't that tell us and set before us a powerful principle? That though God may call us to do various things at various times, one thing that we must understand is that there is a requirement for God's people to be in for the long haul in the area of serving God. I know that we need to take account of changing circumstances, but there is this basic principle of longevity that permeates the way in which we look at the work of the gospel, our relationship to the advance of the gospel, our involvement in ministry inside and outside the church. Are we ready for that? Are we owning that? Or are we too easily distracted by difficulties or by important issues that need to be faced? Do we find ourselves reaching a point where we think that we have served in a role of service for a year or maybe two, and that we've done a great deal and it's now time to step back and go back into a more leisurely style of Christian living within the life of the congregation? We need to see that in calling us to Christ, God has called us into a life of service. And that when God calls us to something, it is for a lifetime, or at least until God himself clearly moves us into another direction. What is God placing upon your heart in terms of service? How do you focus? Is there that note of longevity? Do you sense that the work is not finished? As you look at the gifts that God gave you and made you aware of, particularly in the early days of your Christian life or added to it later on, are they being harnessed in the way that God clearly called you at the beginning? Is there longevity? Paul and Barnabas recognized that the work was not finished. And so they re-engage with that original call without denigrating the immediate ministries that they had been engaging in. But it was time to go back to that first work. The second thing we see here is not only was the work not finished, the work was not frustrated, but boy, it seemed to come very close to being scuttled. As we noted, there is a disagreement. No sooner had they started to plan to go on this missionary journey that a tension arose between them. What was the issue? Let me identify what it was not. It was not a division or a matter of irreconcilable differences over a point of doctrine. This was not a doctrinal dispute that could easily be settled by two men sitting down and saying, well, what does God's word say on this matter? Have I missed something? Or you may have missed this or misunderstood that. This is not a difference over doctrine. Secondly, it was not even a difference over practice as such. You know, the practice that could be highlighted here is the need to have people of spiritual maturity, of proven and stable faith and character in pastoral and missionary work. Paul certainly highlights that reality in the sections in his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus, with reference to the church at Ephesus and on Crete, in appointing elders and deacons, that this is a highly required requirement. It's important. But there's nothing here that would say that while Paul was teaching that Barnabas felt it was unnecessary. This is not the point of dispute. It is not a question of doctrine, it's not a question of practice in the light of doctrine. Equally, I think we can be pretty confident in saying it was not a question about whether John Mark had repented of his former desertion of the work. Remember, it was perhaps a third the way into the missionary journey that Mark turned around and decided this wasn't for him. The pressures, the demands, the dangers, maybe even the sea travel, I don't know. We're not really told the full extent, but clearly he wanted to go home and he didn't want to stick around, and that caused not just some embarrassment but some personal hurt. I mean, we get hurt when people stand shoulder to shoulder and then suddenly they're not there. And to us, for the weakest of reasons. Self-preservation, the worst of reasons. And it appears that Mark had repented. It appears that his desire was sincere. It's not a question of challenging that reality. It's not a question that Paul didn't think that was true. That's not highlighted here. Nor is it an issue of one of forgiveness. There is no hint that Paul questioned the validity of change in John Mark, or that he was refusing to forgive him for that weakness in the past and that desertion. So then what is it? What's the issue here? What's it all about? Well, Luke tells us, Mark had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. But hang on, Pastor, didn't you say that wasn't really the issue? No. What I was saying is that what happened as such was not really the issue. The real issue is how they perceived John Mark and his suitability for renewed ministry, for engagement in ministry, in the light of what happened in the past. This is a comment that is made about his commitment, his courage, his perseverance. And what it does is highlight the question of his character as a Christian. Or more specifically, it was their assessment of an individual differing. Paul had his view, Barnabas had his view. It was over the perception of the character of Mark. And so this made it not a question of doctrine. It wasn't a question of practice, whether there was sinful doctrine error or there was sinful practice, corruption in behaviour. This is not the issue here. It was a matter of wisdom in how to respond to what had happened in the past. Given that he was forgiven, should he be brought back into the work? At what point could he be brought back into the work if at some point he should? That was the issue. Paul was determining the lack of suitableness for the work. He said, no, he's not ready for the demands, the pressures, the ardour, the threats. He doesn't have the character that is required for that. Or I don't see enough of it in him in the present. Whereas Barnabas was taking a different perspective. Here we have two godly men coming to two different opinions of the best way forward, given the data available to them. Paul is saying, Mark needs more time for growth, more time for character development. Whereas Barnabas says, no, he needs a second chance, despite the risk involved. He sees enough in John Mark to take the risk. Paul does not see enough in John Mark to take the risk. That's the dispute here. But sadly, what we read here is that Paul insisted that they do not take John Mark, even as Barnabas really put John Mark forward. And we read here that the contention becomes so sharp, says Luke. This speaks of passion. This speaks of clear commitment. They weren't budging, not either of them, over this issue. It's not expressing ungodliness in their thinking. It's not expressing bitterness or resentment. If you have those ideas at all from this text, it's because you're bringing them in. Luke is making no comment about their attitudes at all. He's just saying this is their perspective. John Mark's ready. No, he's not ready. This is where the impasse became such a powerful thing between them. And so Barnabas comes to the conclusion that the disagreement is irreconcilable, but he was determined not to give up on John Mark. And he thought it would be better if he took John Mark and went in a different direction, and Paul, you go in the direction that the Lord is laying upon your heart. And so he takes the initiative to separate and engage in a ministry apart from Paul. Paul, finding himself without Barnabas, still determines to go ahead, but now he looks for a companion that will help him. He sees the wisdom in that, someone who is like Barnabas, someone who is capable. And he sees in Silas God's provision to assist him in that work, one who is willing to go with him. And we read here that both go under the church's blessing. Who was right? Who was wrong? Neither of us here are in a position to know, because we don't know John Mark. We don't see him in that context. We haven't seen him in the weeks, the months leading up to this. We're not given a lot of information. In fact, the Bible does not give us an answer or the ingredients necessary for an answer. Yet that said, we know that there is little. A little that we do know means that we cannot attribute an element of sin to them, despite the fact that no person is without sin. Even an apostle is not without sin. But we need to be careful. Despite tendency across time for people to take sides as to who was right or more right, there is no judgment given here in the scripture. Just a record of what transpired. And in that, surely there is a caution for us, but also a comfort. There is a caution in that don't jump to conclusions, it says here. It is so easy to have our nature drawn into the dispute. You know what it's like in family arguments, in church arguments? You almost tend immediately to gravitate to one side of an argument and you shut down to other possibilities. And I think this is put here in the Word of God to say to us, don't react like that when you see a disagreement. It's not a context for a contest. And you don't need to jump into the fray. You see two brothers, two sisters, two that you love. Love them both. And where possible, help them to work through the issues involved. We are to seek to live peaceably with all men as far as it is possible to us. Paul would later write to the Romans. But that doesn't mean that we will agree on every detail. In matters that are essential, we need to fight as a hill upon which to die. When we're dealing with things like this, wisdom issues, putting biblical principles into practice where God's word doesn't say yes or no, then we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be people of conviction, as both of these men were. Come to your own mind, but be open to the fact that others might be of a different opinion. But also there is the issue of comfort here, that even when things like this occur, what do we see happening? In verse 41, at the end of this episode, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, that's Paul, strengthening the churches. He went north. Barnabas went west, hopped on a boat, went over to Cyprus with Mark. Paul went north, walked north, went through that region and came into Turkey from that direction, or modern-day Turkey, from that direction. And the result of Paul's ministry was that the churches were being strengthened. Again, I would just highlight that whilst there is a sadness here when strategies differ, and we may fear that it may frustrate the work, that we need to learn to trust God nonetheless with the work. What we see here is that there are two men who couldn't agree with the practicalities of the work, but they were still both committed to the work of the gospel. And the fruit of that was what? Instead of one missionary team going out, now there are two. God is not defeated by our inabilities to come to decisions on matters. Don't forget what it meant also long-term for Mark. Not only is its church is being strengthened, I love the way that R.C. Sproul writes when he says, "So John Mark went on for a while to Cyprus and ministered there with Barnabas. And finally he left that job and went back home, unemployed. He sat down and wrote a book, The Gospel of Mark. That was his vocation. And he made a tremendous contribution to the kingdom of God, not as a missionary, but as a chronicler of the life of our Lord." Paul read it right. Missionary journeys were not for Mark's, were not Mark's vocation. God had something else for him to do. Now, I don't know that I would go so far as R.C. Sproul and say that Paul had it right. But maybe both of them had it right. But Paul is right in the sense that maybe John Mark is not cut out for this type of work, that God will show him something else that he needs to do. And does not this help us to understand Paul's later description of Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he writes to Timothy and says, "Bring the papers, bring my documents, bring my coat. It's cold here in this Roman prison. It's winter. And bring, go and get John Mark. Go find him, bring him, for he is useful to me." What a wonderful declaration that is. It's not an admission by Paul that he was wrong. No, it's an acknowledgement that God was still working in this young man's life and made him useful to Paul at this point in his life, and in perhaps a different way than Barnabas had thought he might be found to be useful. It's also, does it not, say to us, however, that Paul was appreciative of Barnabas's ministry. That Barnabas, in taking John Mark under his wings in the pastorate there, the church planting work in Cyprus, saw this young man develop and grow in Christian faith and usefulness for the kingdom. That's a commendation of Barnabas, I think, as much as a commendation of John Mark. Despite our weaknesses, despite our lack of awareness and at times right perceptions in relation to the right way of proceeding, the right course of action, what stands so powerfully through this passage, though, is that God is not undermined in his goals, but is pleased to use us and even to improve us. There is no excuse for quarrelling given here, no excuse for spitting the dummy, taking your bat and walking away. That's not what's happening here. These are both men committed and supportive of each other in the work. They just disagreed as to the practicalities of how that work would appear. We need to be realistic. We need to be gracious. And we need to be comforted as well by that reality that even in that, God is not blindsided. God is active in his sovereign grace. As we turn into chapter 16, we find the work begins, but something is happening here that startles us as well. You know, has Paul without Barnabas lost the plot? We read that They journey north with Silas, and they come to Derbe and then to Lystra. And if you remember the first missionary journey and the trajectory they took, that as they went through Galatia from Pamphylia across, that they ended up as far as Derbe and then backtracked to Lystra. Here's Paul coming to the end point as the starting point. But instead of going by sea and then the journey over Galatia, he comes through Syria across land and into Galatia, and he is heading west. Or at least in the sense of wanting to go further into that region of Galatia and further north of Galatia into northern modern Turkey. That seems to be his objective. But it's here as he comes to Lystra that he introduces a new member to the team. They see Timothy. Was he converted under the first missionary journey? Or was he converted a little bit later by the Christians' witness there in that city? We don't really know. Paul does describe him as his child in the Lord. So it could be that he was converted under Paul's ministry there in that first missionary journey, or it could just be a reflection of the fact that having come to know him now as a brother in Christ, he's taken him under his wing and has become so special to him that even though Paul never married and never had children, that Timothy is, in a sense, an adopted child, but one who is adopted in Christ and has become so precious to him. There is an advantage of taking Timothy that's set before us here, isn't it? We read that he's of mixed lineage, both culturally and religiously. He's raised by a Jewish mother and grandmother, but his father is a Greek. So for all intents and purposes, he's Jewish, but he's not circumcised because his Greek father obviously didn't want an outward commitment to the Jewish faith for his son. And as Paul looks at this, he's not fazed by that. He sees in the lineage of young Timothy a great advantage. There is wisdom in choosing this young man here as one who, on the one hand, is spoken of as having a good reputation within the church. He's obviously served in a leadership role within the church. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership." He's become a presbyter. He's part of the leadership of the church there. And so there is great wisdom. Here is one who will be able to fit into Jewish circles. He understands the Jewish mind, but also Gentile circles. He understands the Gentile mind. They will be open to him, to his presence. But then we read something strange. We read that Paul then himself circumcises Timothy. And if you've been following us through Acts, the question that comes here is not why, but what? What on earth are you doing, Paul? Have you not fought against the necessity for Gentiles to embrace Jewish ceremonial practices? Have you not seen the clarity given to the church by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that a Gentile is a true son of Abraham regardless of circumcision? He doesn't need that, and it's wrong for us to impose that upon him. What are you doing, Paul? Oh, I want him to be able to minister within Jewish context. The Jews in that whole area know that his father was a Greek. And though he is known and loved even by Jews, they will treat him with suspicion. Doors will close to him. What, Paul, are you putting pragmatics before principle? What might help above what is right, what is good? Is this not a contradiction? Is this not an undermining of the very gospel you have given your life to proclaim? Is it not a sign that the work is beginning to flounder? That you're not trusting the word, you're not trusting the spirit in situations? Paul, what's going on here? No, says Luke, that's not what's happening at all. Yes, it was to make Timothy more acceptable in a Jewish context. But what we see here is that there is no command to do this. There is no biblical obligation pressed upon Timothy. Indeed, what we know from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 3 is that as soon as someone attempts to require it, as it was required of Titus, here's a Gentile who needs to be circumcised, Paul vehemently opposed that. He adamantly resisted it. Yet here with Timothy, Paul makes a decision based not on theology or upon biblical ethics, but on strategy, removing a ministry obstacle. It was an expression of liberty, both on Paul's part and on Timothy's part. It wasn't just naked pragmatism. It was an expression of personal sacrifice for the good of gospel ministry. And that's a challenge to us as well, isn't it? What are we prepared to give up that God doesn't require us to give up for the advancement of the gospel through our hands, through our lives? Is there something that might be a stumbling block or is being seen to be a stumbling block that we need to deal with before God? Not because the word requires us, but because of love of the gospel and the desire to see people hear Christ means that we need to surrender what is not important, what is ultimately for us a matter of indifference. For Paul circumcising Timothy, for Timothy being circumcised by Paul, was not understood as becoming Jewish in the Pharisaical sense of the word. It wasn't seen as going back into Mosaic principles and practices of the Old Covenant. It's not how they viewed it, regardless of how others might view it. This was done with a gospel heart and a gospel motivation. It was not anti-gospel. It was to make the gospel available to other, an expression of liberty and personal sacrifice for the good of the work. Now, for you, it may not be circumcision, but it may be a career advancement. It may be living in a certain area. It may be, I don't know, what is the Holy Spirit impressing upon you? What may he impress upon you as useful for the kingdom? Jesus says we are to take up our cross and deny ourselves. And we begin to see a sense of what that involves when we look at this chapter. As a result of all this, yet again, we read that the churches in that region were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. God clearly blessed the ministry of Paul and Silas, and now with Timothy joining as well. And we'll see more of that. Luke is setting the scene for the move of the gospel, not just through all the areas around Galatia, but over into Europe, into the east side of Europe, as the gospel goes to Macedonia. And we will take that up, God willing, in a fortnight's time. But as we leave this, let us be assured that God is at work, and God blesses those who put the gospel first in their lives and over the shape of their lives and the cost to their personal life. God blesses the work in those who prioritise the right things where God places the priorities. May he give us grace to do that too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that there are things that we may need to sacrifice. There may be difficulties that we need to face. There may be disagreements that we need to come to terms with. Help us to do all these things with a biblical mind and with a readiness to do that which is pleasing in your sight. May your Spirit lead us, having taught us by your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.